We'll be looking in a few moments at the way in which Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos the way of Jesus more fully. And now we sing hymn 118, which speaks of our Savior, precious Savior, 118. Please return with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, looking together this evening in verses 24 through 28. It has been some time since we were last in the book of Acts, and during these breaks from the book, we have endeavored, since we first began, to look at different parts of Scripture, primarily from the New Testament, which are relevant to our journey through this wonderful history that Luke has left us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We've not done an entire book since we were last in Acts, but we have looked on two occasions at Paul's letter to the Philippians, that first church that we read of in Acts that was planted. It might not have been actually the first church that was planted in Europe, but it's the first one that we find recorded in Acts, and we've rejoiced to look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 2, and as we've come into this new year, we've looked at those things which we have to forget, which lie behind, and those things which we are to strain forward to see as we move ever nearer the end of our earthly lives, but supremely the return of the Lord Jesus. Well, we come then to these verses tonight, and we hear them once again for our prophet. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and been fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The title of our evening series is First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church, and we come tonight in this passage to the value of mentoring. Acts is, of course, one of the longest books in the New Testament, but it is surely one of the most stirring as well, exciting, encouraging, and yet challenging, all in one. And as we reconnect with this marvelous book this evening, we remind ourselves of the journey that we have been traveling as we have come to this point within the book. And so far we've looked at four different main scenes within the book, which, if nothing else, show us that Luke the historian has wonderfully ordered this book, showing how the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And we began with the first eight chapters or so in the first scene, which is preoccupied with Jerusalem. Buoyed by the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples in Jerusalem were soon empowered by the Spirit poured out upon the church by the ascended Christ. And we remind ourselves, for it's a theme within the book that we come back to time and again, that Pentecost was, on the one hand, a unique redemptive act, that cluster of acts by which the history of redemption is tied together. And at the heart of it is, of course, the incarnation, the death of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Pentecost was, in that sense, an unrepeatable event. And yet, at one and the same time, it was also the revival of God's ancient church. When we talk of it in terms of its uniqueness, we talk of Holy Spirit baptism, which was given to the church for the first time. But when we talk of it as a revival within the church, then we talk in terms of the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the filling with the Holy Spirit. We need to get our categories right, because I'm persuaded that when we don't, then we confuse other things as well. If we are believers here tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But there is no end to the number of times in which we can be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. That was scene number one. And then the second scene was the great persecution on the one hand and the conversion of Saul on the other. Having documented the community of faith in Jerusalem, the numbers converted, the opposition from the Sanhedrin, Luke notes from chapter 9 onwards the breakout of the great persecution, the conversion of Saul, and the conversion of Cornelius through the ministry of Peter, pointing him to Christ. And what Luke is accomplishing in that second scene is the foreshadowing of the gospel beginning to cross racial and cultural and ethnic boundaries as it begins to make its way out from Jerusalem, and chiefly then in that second scene to the city of Antioch in Syria. And then we came to the third scene from chapter 13 and onwards, the first missionary journey, where in that cosmopolitan church of Antioch, two men were set apart by the Holy Spirit, Paul on the one hand and Barnabas on the other. And they were sent out, and Luke records the highs of that first missionary journey, going to Barnabas' homeland of Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and how then moving into Asia Minor, the Jews and the Gentiles hear the gospel. The consistent pattern of going to the synagogue first, preaching Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures, and then moving out into the Gentile world, and churches are planted. But on that first missionary journey, there are also some lows, chiefly the desertion of John Mark. And then there was also the gathering persecution from the Jews as they turned their back upon the Lord Jesus and tracked down the Apostle Paul, until at last at Lystra he is left for dead. And at the end of that first missionary journey, we read of Paul and Barnabas being responsible and reporting back to the church in Antioch, declaring all that God had done with them, how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You can read of that in chapter 14, verse 27. So we come on then to the fourth scene, the second missionary journey. The influx of Gentiles had aroused opposition from the circumcision party within the ancient church. And so Paul and Barnabas go south now from Antioch to Jerusalem, and there is the great council held. And the council resolves the question as to how Gentiles are to come into the church. And they are to come in the same way as anyone comes in, and that is through faith alone, in Christ alone. They come in then on the same basis of the Jews, only they are to be sensitive in coming into the Christian liberties and the way in which they handle those. Unfortunately, no sooner is that division sorted out than there is a division between Paul and Barnabas as to whether they should take John Mark on the second missionary journey. And so they split up. Barnabas goes to Cyprus and Paul goes through Asia. And it's a bit mysterious because he travels all the way down the road and literally comes to the coast. And the Spirit has been forbidding him to preach in one place, forbidding him to preach in another. And then right at the end of the road, he receives the Macedonian call. And so he takes the gospel into what we now know as Europe, taking it to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. And then he returns to Antioch. What a wonderful structure there is within this book then. We come now to the fifth visit to the book of Acts and to what we call the third missionary journey, which is recorded by Luke from chapter 18 here in verse 23 through into chapter 21 and verse 16. Paul, as has been his custom at the end of a missionary journey, has spent some time, no doubt recuperating, in his home church, his sending church at Antioch. And now he's off again, ever industrious, traveling through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Oh, what travels there are in that single verse. Luke is very brief about how the third missionary journey starts off, either because he is still at Philippi and doesn't have access to much information about it, or because he wants to focus on what Paul undertook in the city of Ephesus, which we'll come to next week. There he stayed for 2 years preaching the gospel. We recall how, on the way through this part of the world, on his second missionary journey, the Spirit had forbade him preaching in this area. Now he is freed up to do that. And it is here in this context that this Jew named Apollos is introduced to us. You may wonder, why is this paragraph in Luke's history at all? Well, it is precisely so that we may be prepared for the visit of Paul to Ephesus. You'll note back in verse 18 and 19 that Paul, on the way back to Antioch at the end of the second missionary journey, stops off very briefly at Ephesus, but then in chapter 19 and verse 1, he comes for a lengthy visit. And in between those two visits, we read of this man, Apollos, and the way in which he was mentored by Priscilla and her husband, Aquila. It's a wonderful thing that we read of here, because sometimes we think that church history is all about the forefront figures, the great characters, the mighty preachers, the very influential churchmen. And yet here we are reminded of a faithful couple. They're not in the front rank of the apostles or anything like that, and yet how God uses them here in this passage for the benefit of the wider Church of Christ. You can see certain replications of this pattern within church history. If you go to the time of the Reformation, we think of a Luther, we think of a Calvin. But how often do we think of a John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, or Jan Hus, people who preceded the work of the notable reformers such as Luther and Calvin and others besides, people of whom we know less, and yet they broke up some of the hard concrete so that when these other dear men came along, their work would proceed more rapidly. You think of a man such as Farrell, who was working away in Geneva, and how he produced his own summary of doctrine. But when John Calvin came along, he encouraged John Calvin as a young man. Calvin went on, of course, to write at least 17 editions of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. But I wonder how far he would have got had it not been for the preparatory work of Farrell. And so we see these second-order figures being used of God, perhaps more than we realize, for the building of the church. And that's what we have here. And so in these verses, these few verses, Luke tells us a little about Apollos, a little about Priscilla and Aquila, and a little about the church in Ephesus. Let's look at those three things together. A little about Apollos, verse 24, the first half of verse 25. Between the hasty visit to Ephesus, mentioned in verse 19, and his prolonged stay in chapter 19 and verse 1 and onwards, a Jew arrives in Ephesus from Alexandria. You may be wondering where Alexandria is. If you turn to the back of your Bibles and look at a first century map there, you'll see that Alexandria is right on the coast of northern Africa. It was a place with a huge Jewish population, and 200 years before, the Septuagint had been put together there. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was then an influential place. But Apollos has left there, and he's come over the Mediterranean to the west coast of what we call Turkey today, and he has landed at Ephesus. There's some surmise that perhaps he's a merchant, but a merchant who has faith. And he's come now, perhaps on business, but a very serious believer to this city of Ephesus. When we think then of Apollos, we see four qualities of a man that's worth mentoring. And the first of those qualities is that he's an eloquent man, as we read in verse 24. Literally, Apollos is a learned or cultured man. Not surprising that he is that, because he combines in his person two cultures that both prized learning, the Jewish culture on the one hand and the Greek culture on the other. And it is perhaps because he was a cultured man that he's also an eloquent man. He possessed fluency of speech and also aptness of language, which undoubtedly he would have put to good use as a businessman, but as we'll see, his heart wasn't lying in business, it was lying in the Word of God. Now, of course, not all with fluency or aptness of speech are called to ministry. Natural talent in and of itself is not enough to be called to the work of ministering the Word of God. Nevertheless, God uses the eloquence of this man, as we'll see, for the furtherance of the gospel, but not without some mentoring first. He's an eloquent man. And then we notice he's a competent man, competent in the Scriptures. Literally, he is able or powerful in the Scriptures. Apollos then is not simply a cultural observer, somebody who's fascinated by his own Jewish culture, somebody who's fascinated by his own Greek culture, but he is fascinated above all with the Word of God, the Scriptures that he has, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he applies himself to know the Scriptures. He's a student of the Scriptures. He applies his ability to learn and speak to the truth of Scripture. We are reminded by this then that what we might call the gift of the gab or personal charm is not enough in order to become a public servant within the church. I was reading of an instance recently in an article of somebody who was being reviewed for ministry, and it was a matter of regret that when this review of this candidate for ministry was undertaken, the philosophy was this: well, he has a tremendous ability to speak, but he knows nothing about the Scriptures, so we'll just introduce him to the ministry and get the Bible appended to his ability to speak, and all will be well. Well, sadly, it didn't quite work out that way, and hasn't quite worked out that way. You need a fascination with the scriptures, a competency in the scriptures, a power in the scriptures, as well as an eloquence in order to minister effectively the word of God. They must be wedded together, a speaking ability on the one hand, and a fascination, an esteem, a reverence for the scriptures, a readiness to be a student of the scriptures. Thirdly, we learn of this man that he's educated, verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, this partly explains his ability. Back in Alexandria, that instruction had begun. We don't know enough about the early Alexandrian Christianity to know all that this meant. It certainly seems that he was taught the Hebrew scriptures, and from those scriptures he would have learned of the promise of a Messiah to come. He may also have heard of the teaching of John the Baptist, for we read in verse 25 that he knew only the baptism of John. But Luke's wording here seems to suggest that he had proven himself in Alexandria to be a teachable fellow. And thus, when he comes to Ephesus, and as we'll see, Priscilla and Aquila take him and instruct him more completely in the gospel, specifically the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person and work of the Holy Spirit, that teachable spirit continues. And it is because of that teachable spirit, that desire to be educated, that he goes on and he flourishes in this new city of his. I've been serving of late as a board member of a new church plant. And as the three board members, the directors of this church, what we may call interim elders, have gathered together, we have shared views with our brother, who is the lead pastor of this church plant, as to how it should develop and what are the things to look for and how to proceed. And one of the issues that we've discussed is how to appoint somebody to help him within the church. And one of my colleagues on the board of directors mentioned this, which has stuck with me. When you appoint, this is what he gave, advice he gave to a brother. When you appoint humble. There is a sense in which the level of gifting doesn't matter, so long as they are humble. And that is what really Apollos is demonstrating here. He has many gifts and talents. He has eloquence. He has power in the scriptures, a good student of the scriptures. He has education behind him, bringing it across from Alexandria to Ephesus. But we find that in it all, he's a teachable spirit, and that is so crucial to his fulfillment of the potential given him by God. But all that would have come to nothing then had he not this fourth quality. We read of it in verse 25, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. The word for fervent there can mean ardent, zealous, lively. What is clear is that as he learned, so he spoke. And the information that he gathered didn't just bounce around his mind, it touched his heart, and so he found that he couldn't hold back what he was learning, so he went out and spoke of what he had learned, and he began teaching what information he had. He was full of infectious enthusiasm. He's showing the promise of a teacher of God's word, and the potential is evidently there to be tapped. The point is this: if you desire to be mentored, that you can have it all. But if you don't have a fervency in spirit, if you don't have that energy, that enthusiasm, that drive, if what you are learning in your mind doesn't come out, a burden to speak and to proclaim what you have been learning, then that is a red flag. Because one of the things that God uses to sustain a person in ministry is that drive, that enthusiasm, that fervency of spirit. Apollos evidently had it. And if we are to be mentored and to have potential, to fulfill that potential in ministry in the church, then we need it as well. Well, a little bit about Apollos, and then a little about Priscilla and Aquila, the second half of verse 25 and verse 26. They hear Apollos in the synagogue. They recognize him, we may say, as an old covenant saint ministering in a new covenant era. Well, how did that recognition take place? Well, if you cast your minds back to last time we were in the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila were introduced during Paul's time at Corinth. And now we read that they had come, verse 18, with the Apostle Paul from Corinth to Ephesus, and that had been about a year earlier. So this is a couple that's taken in from the Apostle Paul. This is a couple that understands that it is all really, at the end of the day, about Jesus Christ when it comes to the gospel. That the gospel is of Jesus Christ. And so as they sit there in the synagogue and they listen to this man, Apollos, having taken in, they are now ready to give out. And what do we notice of them? Well, the first thing we notice is their discernment. Priscilla and Aquila, faithfully attending the synagogue, bringing the gospel of Jesus to God's ancient people, they discern in Apollos' teaching within the synagogue a good message in connection with what he knows. He's faithful to what he's been taught. The problem is, what he's been taught is as of yet incomplete. And so they teach him, we're told here, more precisely or more accurately. The idea is of filling up the things that he doesn't know, chiefly the person and work of Jesus. How that it wasn't simply about the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come saying, I baptize you with water, but another is going to come after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He'd cried out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so undoubtedly, Priscilla and Aquila steep Apollos then in the ministry of Jesus. What he had done with his life, what he had done with his death, how he'd been raised again from the third day, and how he had ascended up on high. The person and work of Jesus. What Jesus had done for his people. But then undoubtedly they also would have spoken of the person and work of God's Spirit. What God's Spirit does in us. How the Spirit had been poured out upon the church. So that the promise of John the Baptist had been fulfilled. The people were not only baptized with water, but baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those who would mentor others are those who see a need, and can match the need by their own learning and by their own experience. Their discernment. But then we notice their ministry. Doubtless they were impressed with what they heard from Apollos, and yet since only 30% of communication is verbal, Priscilla and Aquila also took in what they saw. They saw before them in the synagogue a cultured man, but also a fervent man. And knowing their own niche in church life, which wasn't to be up front proclaiming the message of the gospel, they nevertheless saw that they could play a role in this young man's life and teach him more fully the way of the gospel. Some have thought that a Priscilla is a case for the ordination of women in ministry. I fail to see that at all in the text. Rather, what is in the text of a couple faithful who have experience in the Christian faith, a knowledge of Scripture, wanting to be used of God, and as they have been taught by the Word of God, by the servants of God, they see an opportunity to minister into the life of this man, and they take the opportunity. They discern the need, and they realize that God enables them to match the need. So what do? Well, Luke says in verse 26, they took him. How much there is in that statement. And what did they do? They explained to him the way of God more accurately or completely. Perhaps they opened up their home to him. They spent time with him. They invested in him. They understood that he could have preached more completely in the synagogue. They didn't stand up and denounce him. They didn't run him down for getting it wrong, at least not preaching as much of the gospel as he could have. But rather they took him. And seeing his potential, they decided to invest in him with a view to building him up as somebody who was already powerful in the scriptures. And thereby, they themselves became a blessing to the church as they ministered into this brother. Well, they teach him the way of God more accurately. What do we think is meant by that? Well, obviously, if the person and work of Christ and the person and the work of the Holy Spirit were missing from Apollos' ministry, then as a result of their heart for Christ, they would have wanted to teach him about Christ, for Christ is front and center in the gospel. They also evidently had a heart for Apollos, this man with such great potential. And how he could be used, and how he could know in his own heart such rich assurance by knowing that Jesus had come, the Messiah had come, the Messiah had died, the Messiah had been raised again, the prophecies of the old covenant fulfilled, a heart for Apollos, and then a heart for Christ's church. What use this man could be to the first century church of Christ. If you want to be a mentor then, what's your level of discernment? Do you discern the need? And do you match the need to your own level of experience and learning? Do you discern the ministry that you could have in mentoring? And I know some of you are already discerning this in Kids Hope and in coming alongside others, prison ministry. Do we discern the state of our hearts, wanting to make Christ more adequately known to those to whom we minister? A heart for individuals that show such rich potential, a heart for the Church of Christ, wanting the Church of Christ to be upbuilt, and knowing that mentoring can play a part in it. Well, thirdly then, a little about the church in Ephesus, verses 27 and 28. The church is still gathered within the synagogue. But we are told here that the brothers encouraged Apollos. That could be an ethnic reference, meaning the Jews encouraged him, but I tend to think it's brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, given what these brothers go on to do. Notice then their encouragement, the encouragement of the church in Ephesus. The response of Apollos to the mentoring received means that his desire to go now into Achaia and what we call modern-day Greece is met with respect and trust. Apollos has proven himself in this whole process of mentoring. He's shown himself to be a good investment. How do we know? Well, we know that because he's able but teachable. And we know it because he's energetic but gospel-centered. His fire, his passion is not a wildfire, a recklessness, but rather it's the fire of the Holy Spirit burning within him. He had then earned some say in his ministry in the church by being balanced on the one hand and reliable on the other. So the members of the church, the brothers, as we might call them, they encourage him with this desire that he has. But then we also notice their recommendation. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. We don't know what was in the content of the letter, but the fact of it reveals much about these brothers in Ephesus. Well, it reveals their conscious love and approval of Apollos. It reveals their desire to benefit the wider church, and it reveals their sense of connectedness to the wider church, that it wasn't fitting for them to send out Apollos to the wider church if he hadn't proved himself in Ephesus, any more than it would have been fitting for the church in Antioch in Syria to send out Paul and Barnabas unless they'd proved themselves there to begin with. So we notice the church's encouragement, the church's recommendation, but then also the church's joy. Doubtless word got back to these brothers in Ephesus of how their mentoring had paid off, the mentoring of Priscilla and Aquila in particular. Apollos, we read in verse 27, greatly helped those who through grace had believed. The suggestion goes back at least as far as to Martin Luther that Apollos ended up authoring the letter to the Hebrews. We do not know that for a fact, but it is quite possible. But we also know that he became a powerful witness to the unconverted Jews, verse 28. For, says Luke, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. When you go over to the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians 1, you have some idea of how Apollos became of use to the Christians at Corinth. Of course, the church at Corinth had its problems, like every church does. And theirs was division. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. But you get the point, don't you? The very fact that Apollos was being mentioned in the same breath as Paul on the one hand and Peter on the other gives you some idea of how well this investment in this man by Priscilla and by Aquila had come off. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul describes Apollos as a servant through whom the Corinthians believed. Then he goes on to write, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, of course, not all mentoring turns out so well, but it's worth holding up this paragraph, which we would just skate over, as something to encourage us if we desire to be mentored, and if we desire to mentor. And what are we to do as a congregation of the Lord's people with those who are being mentored? We have a wonderful success story here. And so I end this evening with a threefold challenge. Challenge to those who wish to be mentored. You don't have to be the same as Apollos. We don't know what Apollos looked like. But he's worth studying. If you want people to invest in you, then take a look at this passage. Keep it before your eyes. And I ask you, young men, and I ask you, young women, do you have an appetite to learn from the scriptures? Do you have this teachable spirit that Apollos had? And can it be said of you, as was said of Apollos, that he was fervent in spirit? These three things, appetite to learn, the teachable spirit, and fervency of spirit, will take you far. Even if you don't have Apollos' cultural advantages or the degree of his abilities. And then a word to those who are needing to minister. I say to the older women and I say to the older men amongst us, there is no such thing as retirement in the Christian life. We have read for our call to worship this evening Paul's vision for the Christian community. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sounding faith in love and in steadfastness. Why? To teach the younger men. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Those of you who are in a place to do the mentoring, you may feel you have limited resources of time. And there's so many people who could be mentored if only we had the time. And it is for that reason that you need to look out for those who, like Apollos, have these qualities, some of them at least, this potential, so that as you invest wisely in younger lives, you see them come to maturity in Christ and then become the blessing to the church. And therefore I end with one other challenge, and that is to the church, to have a vision for the local church for sure, but also to have a vision for the wider church, to be ready to send the best caliber folk out to the wider church. But the principle of this passage is this, that we only send those who have proved themselves locally. May God give us the joy of seeing other men and women, like Apollos, being blessed to the wider church as we invest in them here in this place. God has gifted us with knowledge of the scriptures, experience of Christian living. Don't let's keep that to ourselves. If we see a need and have a connection with somebody to mentor, then let's do it. Many of our kids' hope mentors are demonstrating this very principle, and others are endeavoring to do so as well. But oh, what an investment the older, more experienced in Christ can make in those who are younger. And may God's church be strengthened by this valuable ministry of mentoring. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful paragraph in Acts of the Apostles. We acknowledge that we would just move on by it, but it's so rich with practical lessons of how we may minister to one another and how we may encourage an up-and-coming generation to come to maturity in Christ. Work through your word, we pray, that you would accomplish by it what you intend. And we do pray that you would be raising up in the church young men, young women, with some of the qualities of Apollos. And we pray also that you'd be raising up more mentors to come alongside an up-and-coming generation so that we may be faithful in passing on the baton, in bringing people to the fullness of gospel understanding, so that the Church of Jesus Christ, locally and more broadly, may be strengthened in these days. Oh, come upon us by your Spirit, we pray. Fill us afresh, and may each of us have that fervency of spirit so that we may serve you while we have the opportunity to do so. Take us into this week, we pray, in the power of your Spirit, and give us eyes to see the opportunities you bring our way. And it is for the glory of